that you had singing them.
Imagine what it's going to be like when we're with the Lord in heaven. It's going to be tremendously and infinitely greater. That little bit of joy that we feel now will be magnified an incalculable, I can never say that word, incalculable amount when we're with the Lord and we behold him in all of his perfectness, all of his splendor, all of his righteousness, all of his holiness. What a joy that's going to be. And by the way, I haven't even started my Christmas shopping. Sorry, Wendy. I'm working on it. Last time I was here back in April, I believe it was April. And by the way, thank you for your gracious invitation that you extended to me to come and share some of the thoughts that the Lord has laid on my heart. It really is an honor for me to be here. I love being at Woodside Chapel. This is where it all began for me. This is where it all started for me in 1982, and I love being here, and I hope that everybody will get a great blessing by what we're going to look at today. Now, you'll notice here on the screen a wonderful picture of the tabernacle. I love this picture. I don't remember, did I show this before when I was here? Is anybody? Yes, I see some heads nodding. I love that picture, and as you probably already know, Leviticus is probably my favorite book in the Bible. In fact, last week, Craig Fitchley was at Mountain Ridge for a hymn sing, and he mentioned Leviticus. He said, I don't know anybody whose favorite book is Leviticus. That's okay. I mean, I'm not criticizing him. He's a great guy. But this morning, I want to take a look at another offering, and I hope you're not getting tired of these offerings, because when you put them all together and you get through all of the offerings, you really can see what it tells us in Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus Christ made one sacrifice for sin forever and is set down at the right hand of God. Am I going to sing? I didn't know I was doing a solo.
No,
that's okay.
I'm trying to
No, we don't need that. You don't need that. We need the picture. The offering chart is for your, you know, to have. I sent that out. Our brother sent it out to everybody. The latest copy is what you received. There are some in the back outside. That's a little bit older, but it's 99% the same. There's a couple of things in there that are a little different. But we're going to refer to this chart, to this picture here, as we go through this offering. And what we're going to look at today is the sin offering. And if you, as I said, if you don't get tired of these offerings, or I'm not boring you with them so much, and you do invite me back, we're going to look at the last one in Leviticus, and that's the trespass offering. But when you look at these offerings, there's something that you see. And it's noted on the chart. In fact, let's just take a quick look at the chart if you have it. We'll do a little bit of a review. The very first offering mentioned on the chart is the burnt offering. And why is it the first one mentioned? It's the first one mentioned in Leviticus. Why is the first one mentioned in Leviticus? Because it's the highest expression of Christ's work on the cross that is done for the Father. It's the highest expression of his work done on the cross. And the burnt offering is unique among all the offerings that the entire animal was placed upon that brazen altar. The whole animal, cut into pieces but placed on that altar. And it was burned all the way down to ash, totally down to ash, nothing left but ash. Now, if you recall, what was Abraham called upon by God to offer his son Isaac up as? He was called upon to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering, not as a sin offering. You know, sometimes I confuse the two. Sometimes we bring that up at the Lord's Supper, that Isaac was going to be a payment for Abraham's sin. That was an offering, but that's not what it was. Isaac was to be offered up as an expression of worship by Abraham, of dedicating the best that Abraham has to God's glory and according to God's will. Totally burnt down to ash. But Abraham had faith in God that God would raise him up from the dead. But not just raise him from the dead, but to reconstitute his body from a pile of ash. Now that's a lot of faith. That's a lot of trust. And that's exactly what God would have done if Abraham had gone through with it. But we know that God had stopped Abraham. But when Jesus went to the cross, nothing stopped the Lord Jesus from dying for us. And on the cross, Christ was not just our sin offering, but he was the Father's burnt offering. But the burnt offering is all about Christ doing the will of God for the glory of God. That's what you and I are called upon to do. We see that in Romans chapter 12. That we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Our whole lives, our whole purpose should be to fulfill God's will in our life. That's what a burnt offering is. Then we get to the meal offering, the second one on the chart. Meal offering is all about Christ's perfect humanity, his righteous humanity. We just took the bread and the cup. The bread is a picture of that meal offering. It was essentially a bread. It was a bloodless offering. But you never offered a meal offering without a burnt offering. And you never offered a meal offering and a burnt offering without a drink offering. The drink offering is the last one on the list, but it was the first one that we looked at 3 years ago. I hope you all remember what the drink offering tells us. I hope you remember what all these offerings tell us. But anyway, the meal offering, as I said, was all about the perfect humanity of Christ. And how do they make the meal offering? They'd take the wheat or the barley, depending on the harvest, and they would grind it. And they would grind it, and they would grind it, and they'd keep on grinding it until they got down to the consistency of talcum powder. Talcum powder. They would get all the way down to that point. Why? Nothing inconsistent in it. Nothing gritty in it. Nothing in it that when the priest, who would eat a portion of it, would find to be rejectable or undigestible. But when we look at the person of Christ, there is nothing about him. We would never find anything about him that is rejectable. Nothing. And there's nothing about him that is inconsistent. He's absolutely perfect in every way. That meal offering speaks of his perfection in his humanity, sinlessness, infallibility. And when they would grind it all the way down to talcum powder, that pictures when we examine Jesus Christ, when we look into him, and we look into the Word of God, and we study the Lord, the deeper we go into him, what do we find? We find more and more righteousness, more and more holiness, more and more perfection. That's what we find. The deeper you grind into Christ, so to speak, the better he becomes. But what happens if you do that with me? We do that with one another. If we look into each other and we start to examine one another, you start to examine me, you don't have to go very far past the surface and you're going to find discouragement, anger, difficulty, problems, unfaithfulness, all kinds of sin. The deeper you go into me, the deeper we go into one another, the more ugly we look. The more unrighteousness is revealed. But with Christ, it's the opposite. But one day, we're going to be transformed. And our bodies are going to be made new. And that won't be the case anymore. So that's the meal offering. Peace offering is the third one on the list. Peace offering is all about Christ, who is that Prince of Peace. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Luke chapter 2. There are hymns about that. Jesus Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. Who did he make peace for? He made peace for the Father with all of creation. God the Father can reach out to you and I and all of creation with an offer of peace because of what Christ has accomplished on that cross as a peace offering. An interesting thing about the peace offering and the sin offering, they're identical. They're identical in performance, but their focus is different. Sin offering focuses on our sin. Peace offering focuses on what Christ does for the Father in allowing the Father to have opportunity to offer peace to his creation, peace with himself. Take all three of those offerings together, burnt meal and peace offering. They're known as sweet savor offerings. Why are they sweet? Because there's nothing about them that speaks about dealing with our sin. It's all about Christ's work for the Father's glory. That's what we see in those three offerings. They are works that are Godward in focus. But now we reach the fourth one on the list, and it's found in Leviticus chapter 4, the sin offering. And there's more written about the sin offering and the law of the sin offering than any of the other offerings. Now, I wonder why that is. Probably because we need to know more about that offering than any of the others. We need to know about Jesus Christ as our sin offering more than any of the other offerings. Not that they aren't important, but we need to know that Christ went to that cross for our sin. Now, when I was here in April, we talked about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he rode into Jerusalem to offer himself as king. But what happened by the end of the week? What was he? Was he king? No. He was on the cross. He was a sin offering for you and I. He went to that cross for you and I. He didn't get a crown. He got a cross. And he paid the price for our sin. So let's take a look at the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4. There are four scenarios to the sin offering. And we find ourselves, each one of us will find ourselves in one of those offerings, in one of those scenarios if we really are concentrating on it. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and shall do against any of them. Let's stop right there for a moment. There's a word in that second verse that is operative to the entire sin offering that makes God's mercy possible. And that word is ignorance. Ignorance. If a soul sins through ignorance, now that is common through every scenario of the sin offering. It's always based upon our ignorance. We sinned in ignorance. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They didn't know the full measure of the impact of their sin. They didn't know who they were sinning against, to what magnitude that was, and they didn't know the damage that sin was going to cause. We don't know the impact of our sin upon God. You know, sometimes they say, well, it's just a small little, you know, we say it's a white lie, you know, that kind of thing. We diminish it. Or, you know, this pen, I brought it home from work. Those are sins. They have an impact upon God. They affect God's holiness. They rob God. All sin does damage to God. That's why Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sin. He fully repays God for all the damage that sin has caused. And unless that occurs, there can be no salvation. So we sin in ignorance. We don't know the full measure of the impact of our sin, nor do we know what it means to sin against the holy God. What happened when Jesus was being nailed to the cross? What did he say? What was his prayer to his Father? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. That makes salvation possible. That makes it possible for God to reach out to mankind with mercy and the opportunity for a sin offering. But who doesn't have that opportunity? Who doesn't get that option? Satan doesn't get that option. Because he knew exactly who he was sinning against. He knew exactly what his sin would cause. He knew exactly the impact of his sin. And he said five times in Isaiah 14, I will. He deliberately rebelled against God, knowing exactly what he was doing. So you can read scripture from one end to the other, and you will never find an option for Satan to be saved. Not there. Satan's end is clear. He's destined for a lost eternity. He's destined for the lake of fire. Because he knew exactly who he was sinning against. He knew exactly what the sin would cause. So we see the very beginning of the sin offering is built upon the fact that we are ignorant of sin, of the impact of our sin, and who we are sinning against. God makes allowance for that. And thankfully so, because he didn't have to do it. If we want to be thankful for anything now at this time of the year, as we just came out of the Thanksgiving celebration, we can be thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ went to that cross for us. And he gave himself as a ransom for our souls, as a sin offering. Now we get into the very first scenario of the sin offering. Verse 3. If the priest that is anointed sins according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The priest. What does this tell you? The priest has to bring a bullock for a sin offering. If the priest sins, a Levitical priest, Aaron, the high priest, it says the priest that is anointed, even Aaron, and we know Aaron was guilty of some grievous sin. If Aaron sinned, being the high priest, or any high priest, they would have to bring the very highest value animal, a bullock. Now, we can look at this whole sin offering in terms of the economic ability of the offerer, because we see different animals that are offered. And we see those animals offered in relation to different individuals. And we can look at that and say, well, if you have more, you have to make a higher value offering. But I'm not so sure that's really what's going on here. Because I don't know that the priest was really the most wealthy person in the land. I don't know that the priest had a whole lot. The priest didn't have an inheritance. God was his inheritance, but he didn't have the land. He didn't have that. So I don't know that the priest had the economic ability to continually bring bullocks. But what we do see here is that nobody is above the law, and nobody is without sin or can avoid bringing a sin offering. Even the priest. God is no respecter of persons. So if the priest has to bring a sin offering, you know that I do. And we do. But we see that he has to bring a bullock, the very highest value animal. Keep that in mind. The very highest value animal. What do they do with this bullock? They bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle, right over there, right to that point. The tabernacle. They bring the bullock there, and the bullock is killed, but he places his hands upon the head of the bullock. What for? A confession of sin and a transference of his guilt to that sinless, unblemished victim that's going to die for his sin. What does Scripture say? What does it say in Romans? The wages of sin is death. Right? Romans chapter 6. Paul brings the law right into the book of Romans. The wages of sin is death. The Lord also said, the soul that sins shall die. So the result of sin is death. There must be a death where there is sin. That's the penalty of the law. So this animal, which is described here as unblemished, which is a picture of the righteous perfection of Christ, the perfection of Jesus Christ, every sacrifice has to reflect the perfection of Christ or is unacceptable to God. His sin is symbolically transferred to that animal, which will die in his place. What happened at the cross? Doesn't it tell us in Isaiah that God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all? God the Father himself took my sin, your sin, all the sin that was ever committed in all eternity, sin that hasn't even been committed yet. Jesus Christ bore that on the cross. Father transferred it to him. The very highest value offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. What else happens with this bullock? Verse 5, the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. You take the blood inside the tabernacle and sprinkle it seven times towards that veil in the direction of God. Now, what's beyond the veil? The Shekinah glory of God. God's very presence. In fact, where does a Christian reside? Where do you and I dwell? Are we out here by the altar? No. Are we in here in the holy place? No. We're right there. Because our sin offering has brought us there. That's where we dwell, in the very dwelling place of God. In the holy of holies. We come boldly under the throne of grace. How do we get there? Because our sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone there ahead of us. And he brought his blood into the presence of God. That's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. By his blood he entered in. That's what we're told. So he takes that blood and sprinkles it seven times. Why seven times? Why not six times? Why not eight times? because seven is the number that pictures fulfillment and completion in Scripture. And that's the same with all of these scenarios. It's always about completion. Seven times, sprinkled, seven times pictures completion. When Christ was on the cross, what was the last thing he said when he cried out? He cried out, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he released his spirit. It is finished. And incidentally, at that point, that veil that the blood was sprinkled against was torn so that we could go in. Not so we could come out. We never come out. We're placed in there by our Lord. But he shouted, "It is finished." That work of salvation that had begun in eternity past was completed at the cross. Never again would a sin offering be necessary. Never again. Christ took care of it all. Another difference between these offerings, the first three, the sweet savor offerings, they're all voluntary. The burnt meal and peace offering, voluntary. They were acts of worship. That was the Israelite coming before the Lord out of the love that he has for the Lord and offering his best to God, his best worship. He would bring that to the Lord because he desired to glorify God out of the love that he has for God in his heart. Are we being forced to come to the Lord's table on Sunday morning? Does God force us to come here to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the bread and the cup? We're not forced, but we should come out of our love for the Lord and our desire to worship him and to serve him, to take that bread and that cup in great celebration of what he accomplished for us on the cross. So we should come with joy in our hearts and willing. We should be excited about it. Sometimes I'm not, but I really should be. That's our worship. But when we get to the sin and the trespass offering, they're not voluntary. They're obligatory. In fact, it's still the same thing today. Just as an Israelite, if they wanted forgiveness for their sin and fellowship restored to God, with God, they had to bring a sin offering. It's the same for you today, for me today. If you want salvation, you need your sin taken care of. If you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you think that you're going to earn your way into heaven, or you're going to do some works that God's going to be pleased with, it doesn't work that way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Only through Jesus Christ, who is our sin offering, can we have eternal life. It is still an obligation today. That hasn't changed. But what has changed is that we don't bring a bullock or a lamb or a goat. The Lord Jesus Christ is that sin offering. What did John the Baptist describe them as? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. He takes away my sin and your sin. And unless your sin is taken away, there is no salvation. So I hope that if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that by the time you leave, you will come face to face with your sin and your need for a Savior. But there's something else he does with this blood. Verse 7, "And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So now you got two altars here. You got a brazen altar out here where the sacrifices are made. You have an altar of incense inside the tabernacle where twice daily the priest would burn incense. And God said, never make an offering on that altar. Do not pour a drink offering on that altar. But in this case, with the sin offering for the priest, and we'll see it also for the congregation in the second scenario, the blood is put upon the horns of the incense altar. Not the brazen altar, but the blood is poured out at the base of the brazen altar for the priest and the congregation. What happened at the cross? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was poured out at the base of that altar for you and I. But notice the proximity here of these two altars. This one's pretty far away from the presence of God, isn't it? The brazen altar is pretty far away. But the incense altar is very close. It's very close. The proximity, I think, is what matters here, more than which altar is being used. The proximity matters. Now we go on. Now we know where the blood is anointed on the horns of the incense altar. And it says in verse 8, he shall take off from it the fat of the bullock for the sin, for the sin offering, the fat that covers the inwards, the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys and the fat upon them, that is by the flanks, and the fat above the liver. And as it was taken away from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, remember what I said? That the peace offering and the sin offering are identical in their procedure, but they're different in their focus. But here we see that the peace offering is directly connected with the sin offering. And that really is very good, very wonderful, because we can't have peace with God unless Christ is a sin offering. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar of the burnt offering. So that's the portion that's offered up to God. But what happens to the rest of the animal? What happens to the rest of the animal? Verse 11, the skin of the bullock and all its flesh with its head, with its legs and its inwards and its dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth outside the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall it be burned. Now we'll jump over to the second scenario in verse 21. The procedure is the same, except in the second scenario for the congregation, it is the elders that put their hands upon the head of the bullock and confess the sin of the nation. But it's the same animal that is sacrificed, the very highest value. But it says in verse 21, he shall carry forth the bullock outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. The tabernacle sat in the very center of the nation of Israel. That meant that the very presence of God was in the very dead center of the nation. But with the sin offering for the priest or the congregation, the bulk of the animal, the carcass of the animal, was not burned at the altar. It was taken outside the camp. You see the dot out there? Outside the camp and burned. Why was it taken outside the camp and burned? What was wrong with burning it inside the camp? I mean, after all, that's where the altar is. It's taken outside the camp for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's because the sin offering is too holy for the camp, not the other way around. It's not that the camp is too holy for the sin offering. It's that the sin offering is too holy for the camp. And what does the camp represent in this case? The camp would represent everything that the world says is religious. Everything that the world says pleases God. You go into a church, and I'm not picking on any churches here, but you can go into churches, huge ornate cathedrals, filled with tremendous artwork, and say, this is what God loves. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for worshipers. That's what he's looking for. And what does it tell us in Hebrews chapter 13? I'd like to read a couple of verses in Hebrews 13. It tells us what it's saying here in Leviticus. It tells us in Hebrews 13, in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We thought about that at the Lord's Supper, that continuing city that the Lord is going to provide for us. But if we want to find Jesus Christ and we want to find salvation, are we going to find it in what the world says pleases God? Is that where we're going to find salvation? Is that where we're going to find Christ? And what the world says God is happy with? What the world says is religious? No. We have to go find Christ outside the city on a lonely hillside, Calvary, at the cross, rejected and despised by men. So we go forth outside the city and we find Christ there. So we see that in the first two scenarios. And in fact, in the second scenario, it's the same thing with the blood. The blood is applied to the horns of the incense altar. Now we get to the third scenario. I'm going through this a little faster than normal because we're running out of time. But we get to the third scenario, verse 22. And this is why I think it doesn't have really much to do with the economic ability of the offerer to determine what he's going to bring as an offering. When a ruler hath sinned and done through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty. Notice here, is guilty. Guilt is never in question. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's never a question about my guilt. We're all guilty before God. It's just a question of whether or not our sin is paid for and is guilty. Or if his sin wherewith he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats. It's no longer a bullock. It's a goat. Now, how do we deal with this today? I sin. Do I bring a sin offering? Do I have to bring a goat or a bullock? No. How do we deal with our sin today? We deal with it in the same way they did, based upon the sacrifice of a sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does John tell us? He tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Totally cleansed, forgiven. In fact, that is common with all of these scenarios. After the atonement is made, there is forgiveness. Until we bring our sin to the cross, there can be no forgiveness. But notice here, it's a different animal. It's a male goat. A kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Again, without blemish. That unblemished consistency is maintained because it always pictures Christ. Regardless of the animal that's offered, it's always perfect. What does Peter say about that? Peter tells us how we're saved. We're not saved by silver and gold after the vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. So Peter brings the Levitical offerings right into his letter to remind us of the spotless perfection of Jesus Christ. Without that perfection of the meal offering, we can't have salvation, because Christ couldn't have been a sin offering. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it where they kill the burnt offering. Kill it where they kill the burnt offering. Again, that symbolic transference of his guilt to the sinless, innocent victim. But notice here something. It says that he will kill it where they killed the burnt offering. Now, in the first two scenarios, I didn't mention it, it's taken out and it is burned where the ashes are dumped. What does that mean? What does that mean where the ashes are dumped? Is it taken outside the camp and burned? It's referring to the ashes of the burnt offering. Remember how we said the burnt offering is burned all the way down to ash? They would have to take the ash from the burnt offering and take it outside the camp to a clean place. What's a clean place? A place there was never a death or a grave. No bones were ever buried there. It was totally separated from death. And that's where the ash from the burnt offering would be brought. And then they would take the carcass of the bullock and they would burn that there. So what do we see happening there? Exactly what we see at the cross. We see Jesus Christ being a burnt offering for God on the cross. We see Christ being a sin offering for you and I. And it comes together at the cross. And we see the same thing done inside the tabernacle, right here at the brazen altar for the ruler. It's killed on the north side of the altar. Why is the sin offering here killed on the north side of the altar? Because it says where the burnt offering is killed. That's the north side of the altar. Why the north side of the altar? I have no idea why it's on the north side of the altar. No idea. I don't know that Scripture even tells us. But what I think it might mean, I think it's more of an exercise in obedience. God says kill it on the north side of the altar, then kill it on the north side of the altar. God says to do it, just do it. It's an exercise in obedience. If we don't know any more about it than that, we know that it's something we should do because God says to do it that way. And whatever God is saying for me to do in my life, that's what I should do. I should follow his will. And his will takes me right to the cross and right to eternity. But here, is killed on the north side of the altar where they kill the burnt offering. And again, even inside the tabernacle, inside the camp, Jesus Christ is a burnt offering and Jesus Christ is a sin offering come together. Love and justice meet at the cross. That's what it says to me. Jesus Christ doing the will of God on the cross brings us into the presence of God, pays for our sin. But notice here, it's not a priest or the congregation, it's a ruler. Who's a ruler? Well, that could be an elder of the tribe. It could be a local governor, an official of some kind. Later on, when there would be kings, it would be David, King David. This is why I don't think it has to do with the economic ability of the individual to determine what animal they're offering. Because certainly King David or King Solomon could afford a bullock. But they're called upon to bring a male goat. So what is this telling us? Sin gets very expensive. If I had to bring a bullock every time I sinned, or even a male goat, I'd be very careful about how much I sin. Because it gets very costly. And that's what it shows us, that sin is very costly. It impacts God tremendously. So there is a death associated with, a very expensive death associated with it. And Christ was the highest of all the offerings. But we notice here that it's a male goat, a lower value animal than the bullock. So it's dropping down in value with the status of the individual in the hierarchical order of the society. It's dropping in status, dropping in value of the animal. And what does he do with this blood? In verse 25, the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. Not the incense altar, but the horns of the burnt offering. And again, he burns the fat and he burns the kidneys, just as they did with the first two. And now we get to the fourth scenario. In verse 27, and there's two options for this individual. If any one of the common people sin through ignorance and does anything against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female. A female. Now also, in verse 32, the common man has the option for a female lamb. So now we get down to the lowest value animal of any animal that has four legs that can be sacrificed. A female lamb. That's the lowest value for the common man. Who's the common man? Common man is probably most of us, right? The workaday person, the shopkeeper, the farmer, the doctor, you know, the lawyer, you know, the mechanic. You know, that's the workaday guy, the commoner. I'm not a leader, I'm not a ruler, I'm not the priest. I have to bring a female goat or a female lamb. At the bottom of the society, I bring the lowest value animal. What does that mean? Why don't we all have to bring the same offering? Is it because God's allowing for those who have little? Well, there might be some of that. But we already established that even David would only have to bring a male goat when he was the king later on, and not a bullock, which the priest would have to bring. But what do they do with the blood for the common man? What happens with that? Verse 29, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering, again, the north side of the brazen altar. And he would take some of the blood, dip his finger in the blood, verse 30, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. Why not the altar of incense, like with the priest and the congregation? Why on the altar of burnt offering for the common man and the ruler? Why not the same altar for both, for all four scenarios? Because I think it has everything to do with proximity. How close are you to God before you're saved? How close are you to salvation? And what about these horns? What do horns in Scripture represent? Horns represent power. They represent authority. We see it in Daniel with the empires that he describes. We see it in Revelation. What is Christ described as? Having seven horns and seven eyes. All powerful, all the power of God, equal to all seeing and all knowing. total equality in power and understanding. Horns equal power in Scripture. Jeremiah tells us something very interesting about horns, and it directly connects us to this. Jeremiah chapter 1, says 17, chapter verse 1 says this. It says, the sin of Judah, and I could put my name in there. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron at the point of a diamond. Anybody ever have an iron pen with a diamond point? You know, I got a couple of pens in my pocket here. You know, Bic. It's a good pen. It's not made out of iron, and it doesn't have a diamond point. But if I write something, you can read it. But if you're writing with a pen of iron and a diamond point, what's your intention? You want it to be seen for a long time. It's going to be permanent. It's an engraving. And what's being written and where is it written? The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron at the point of a diamond. It is engraved upon the tablets of their hearts. My sin was written on my heart. I'm not getting away from it. It's there to testify against me and upon the horns of your altars. Right there. The horns of the altars. Those eight horns contained the testimony of the law against sin, against their sin. Mine too. And notice where the blood is anointed. It is not poured out on either of the altars. It is anointed on the horns of the altars. There's not a spot remover that you could come up with. There's not enough bleach to take your sin off of the horns of the altars. Not enough to remove it from my heart. The only thing that can do that is the blood of a sin offering. And God said to the nation of Israel, he said, I have given you the blood upon the altar to atone for your souls. That's the option. He said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission from sin. Only the precious blood of Christ can remove our sins from those horns. Now, why the different horns, the different altars, determining where the offer is, the blood for each offer is placed? Why does the priest have to bring the blood onto the altar of incense in the close to God? Why? Well, there might be somebody here at Woodside Chapel, and I don't know anybody. I'm not picking on anybody or pointing a finger at anybody. It could be Mountain Ridge or Carter Road or any assembly or any church that preaches the gospel. And they're sitting here for 5, 10, 20 years. And you hear the word of God proclaimed and preached every week. And you study the word. You know the word. You're in the word. You can be deep in the word and maybe even quote the Bible and teach. But you never accepted Christ as your Savior. The gospel never got through to you. But you know the word of God. That person's pretty close. They're pretty close. 10, 20, 30 years of hearing the word. They're like that priest serving at the altar. Close. Very close. So the blood for them, when that person finally is saved, when they finally accept Christ as their Savior, the blood for them is placed upon the horns of the incense altar. And then where do they go? Holy Spirit immediately places you into the most holy place. Same thing for a congregation. Maybe a whole congregation finally hears the gospel. They hear the Bible, but they never really pay any attention to the gospel. They're doing it their own way. You know, like Burger King, they want to have it their own way. You know, this is not Burger King. You can't have it your way. You have it God's way. So they finally hear the gospel and people start getting saved. Blood for them on the altar of incense. Right into the presence of God. The ruler, the common man, they know a little bit less than the person who pictures the priest. There might be somebody here who's been here for several months. Here's the word of God. Every week, week after week after week, studies it, knows it, doesn't know as much as the person who's been here for years and years. But when they hear the gospel and they finally accept Christ, the blood for that individual is on the horns of the brazen altar. Common man. Me. I walked into this chapel in 1982 by invitation, and I had no idea what the Bible said. I didn't know why Christ went to the cross. No understanding of it. Zero. All I knew when I left that day was I needed a Savior. I needed a sin offering. The gospel got through to me. And I think that's probably the case with most of us. No knowledge, but the gospel was enough. Blood for me was on the horns of that altar. And of course, this is all symbolic. It's really Jesus Christ. He's the sin offering. But where was I placed? Where were you placed as soon as you accepted Christ? The gospel made sense to you. And you didn't really know anything about the rest of the Bible. Immediately placed into the most holy place. The very presence of God. We come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why do we come boldly unto the throne of grace? Because the Holy Spirit places us there boldly. Because we belong there. We're accepted in the beloved. So we see as the hierarchy of the individual drops, the status of the individual drops, so does the value of the animal. Now that individual who represents the priest has all of that acquired knowledge of the Bible, of God, of the Lord. When he finally is saved after years and years, what kind of value does Christ have to him? It'd be like a bullock, the very highest value. Now he connects it. Now he connects the gospel with all of his understanding. And Christ is like a bullock. But for me, when I walked in and I heard the gospel, and probably the same with most of us, I got saved. Christ was like a female lamb to me. Lower value, the lowest value. He was like the lowest value, but it didn't matter because I was saved. It doesn't matter which altar the blood is applied to. You're saved. You're saved. It doesn't make any difference. That's the work that Christ accomplishes. It doesn't matter how much I know of the Bible before I'm saved. What matters is that I know the Savior, that you know the Savior. That's what matters. That's what a sin offering does for us. Brings us right into the very presence of God. And in each case, forgiveness follows atonement. Forgiveness follows atonement. And until you have Christ as your Savior, until you know him as a sin offering, you cannot have salvation. Jesus Christ pays the price for our sin. He brings us into the very presence of God. Notice here, it's like a roadmap. You start out here with the sin offering burned on the altar, and you go all the way past the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, through the veil, and into the very presence of God. Why do we go through the veil? Because our sin offering has torn that veil and brought us in. I hope that everybody understands the different options here in each of the sin offering. But what is the one thing that all of these animals have in common? Whether it's a bullock, a male goat, a female goat, or a female lamb, what do they all have in common? They're all acceptable as a sin offering. And it's a question of how much value do I place on Christ? Because once we're saved, Christ should go for me from a female lamb to a bullock. That's where he should be for me. That's where he should be for all of us. The very highest value, because that's what he is. He went to that cross to pay the price for our sin. He gave us eternal life. And it tells us in Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No longer do those horns testify against us according to the law, but they testify in our favor. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law could be in us. So no longer is my sin or yours engraved with a pen of iron and a diamond point on any of those altars, but it has been removed forever by the blood of a sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. Far as the east is from the west, you'll never see it again. The Father won't look for it, neither should we. Let's give him thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful truth that you show us about the sin offering and how you were willing to go to that cross for our sakes that we might have eternal life. And we see, Lord, all the work that you accomplished on that cross is both a burnt offering for your Father doing his will and a sin offering for us, bringing us into the very presence of God, paying the price for our wickedness and bearing it all that we might have eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that we can find, each of us can find ourselves in one of these different options and different scenarios, but knowing that each one of us are saved and that we're all brought into your very presence. We praise you, Lord, for the magnificent work that you've completed and for the love that you have for us that sent you to that cross. In your precious name, amen.